All right, morning, everybody. I am, yeah, yeah. I got it. Okay, I'm going to get us started. Does everybody have an outline who wants one? Yeah, yeah. There you go, Erica.
Good morning.
Okay, I got more if anybody comes a little bit later. Okay. So normally I start with our question, but I'm going to start with a vital announcement that my wife won't let me do anything else until I do it. So there's a baby shower for Jessica Welsh, and that's going to happen on April 11th at 1 p.m. here at the church. So I want to just, you know, invite everybody in the fellowship group, and you know, I know they have home group folks, and you know, we've been praying for them. And so April 11th, 1 p.m., and I'll forward a flyer out to everybody on email, okay? So that's happening. All right, just to get us started today, we're opening up the text in 1 Thessalonians, and we had a review, kind of an overview of, you know, the book last week, and talked about authorship, talked about context, setting, location of the church there in Thessalonica. And so today we're going to start with just kind of the first pericope, verses 1 to 10. So it's going to get us into the doctrine of election. It's not where people primarily go in the New Testament to talk about election. There's other places, as you know. But he opens up in his salutation, Paul does, and basically says, you're chosen, to the addressees in Thessalonica. So I wanted to open up with this question. Does the doctrine of election help you feel more secure in God's love, or does it raise hard questions for you? So I'm going to let you volunteer on that one. Anyone? Yeah, Erica. Yeah, so is it fair to say your struggle with this doctrine pulled you deeper into desiring understanding, intimacy, and that effort led to more assurance? Is that a good way to say that?
Yes.
Okay. Okay, great. Yeah. All right. Yeah. Okay. Anyone else? Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, okay. So maybe one way to capture that thought, you know, not to, you said it perfectly, I'm just trying to receive it and paraphrase it in my own thinking. It led you to, a little bit like Erica, to go deeper in the attributes of God. And as we study the attributes of God, we realize just how far removed in so many ways we are from God. It's a high view of God, and election is in that high view. And so we start to find more comfort in this God that's revealed, all the attributes are revealed throughout Scripture. And so we, if it's maybe a tough spot for whatever reason, going higher into our understanding and worship of God kind of removes whatever is in the way there. I think it's fair to say that if you think about election in terms of a human leader, it's hard, right? It's shirts and skins in high school, right? And it's like, why not me? Well, because I get to say, right? But God is transcendent, and he's all these attributes that we're not. Some of his attributes, the communicable attributes, he shared with us, and so we can understand justice, and we can understand mercy, and we can love, and you know, these are attributes of God that, because we're made in his image, you know, as his vice regents to rule over his creation on earth, we can resonate with things that are of God. But when we try to understand election in terms of bringing God down to a level where we can start to put him on trial, then it gets really hard, right? So hopefully I am articulating correctly. This, we talk about that, the high view of God and then the low view of man. And so when, like Jeff just preached on, when we're contemplating, you know, Palm Sunday, and we're contemplating the God-man, fully God, fully took on humanity, fully human, full knowledge of what lied ahead, was what he was facing. Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem and went in knowing all of it. We start to have a greater appreciation and kind of an overwhelming sense of gratitude in light of doctrines that might be catching in our heart somewhere, like election. Does that make sense? So, anyone else? Yeah, Gary.
Changed me, and he has loved me, and he has shown me how to love, and I still have a long way to go, but I'm grateful.
Yeah, thank you. Anyone else? This one can be easier sometimes in our walk and more difficult at other times, I would argue, especially when, you know, we're wondering about people close to us and loved ones in particular, parents, grandparents, you know, dear friends, our own children, our grandchildren. And, you know, our desire is, I'm in, they're in, we're all in, it's all good. And then, you know, the reality of it is, it doesn't work that way. And it gets really, really hard. And so, in one sense, I think, yeah, the answer to this question is yes. It does help us feel more secure, but at the same time, it does raise hard questions. So are the hard questions a lack of faith, or are the hard questions a healthy expression of faith? I think it could be either. It could be either. What we have to really fight against is you know, kind of anger and bitterness and potential for fish shaking as we ponder the great doctrines of grace, right? Because he is God and we are not. And, you know, that can become a way, that can become a license in some ways, and it shouldn't. And so what Jeff just preached on was this vitally important understanding that we all are going to continue to work on, I think, all the way until our last breath, which is this balance, this tension between truth and grace, grace and truth, truth and grace, and God being Savior and Judge, and us having free will, but we're elect. These tensions are where we grow in our faith, I think, if we just keep persevering forward. And the reason we keep persevering forward, actually, is because we are saved, right? And so I think Cynthia and I talk a lot about these, you know, different things all the time. And I'm the one who's seeking her counsel because I'm the one that grinds, you know. But you know, as we talk these things through, there's been several times where we just, you know, hit a place like, okay, I don't really get it. I don't feel very good right now. I'm having a hard time. This is happening. That's happening. There's circumstances. I'm not wobbling in my faith, but I'm just, it doesn't feel great right now. But we also realize, I realize, there's no way I'm walking away from this. There's no way I'm walking away from it. So I wrestle some more. And, you know, I think election is one of those doctrines where, you know, some wrestling is actually productive. And it helped, like Erica, like, you know, we've talked about. And so all of us, you know, Chris and me and Gary, all the ones who spoke up, because I'll let you speak up more if you want to, if you want. But we're just, there's this desire that's planted in us at our regeneration to just go after God. And that's a real thing. We were talking about it, you know, just yesterday. And we were just thinking through, you know, our conversion, which came late, you know, early 30s for me, maybe right around 30 for Cynthia. And it was in the context of, you know, tremendous life stress and me deploying. And we both know that something fundamentally changed, and there's just no denying it, you know, and we've been running after God ever since, and that is the assurance that's there as well, you know, as we consider these doctrines. So election is a harder doctrine. Perseverance of the saints would be another, you know, reformed understanding of the grace gifts, where you can't lose your salvation, which is tied to election, right? And what I keep coming back to is the more I know, the weaker I see myself, and I know that if it was up to me, in any way, shape, or form, I'm not going to get there. I'm going to blow it. And so that is a reassurance of security right there. Does that make sense? It's a great doctrine. It's a hard doctrine. And so we're going to talk as we open up the text about how we should respond to it as Christians, particularly when we're wanting to be a part of other people coming to Christ and not seeing a lot of fruit there, which is hard, right? Any other thoughts on this one? Yeah, Aaron.
Yeah. And we get rewards on a human level.
Yeah.
We work hard, we don't get a reward or something. We mm-hmm. try to raise our kids, right? But then in seminary, yeah. It's reading on open theism, right?
Mm-hmm.
And you,
yeah.
You
Yeah.
What would be the alternative to that? You talk through some of that.
Yeah.
But just like, I don't want to live in that world. Like, I don't want to serve that God.
Uh-huh.
It's not the God of the Bible, right?
Yeah.
God is not in control. A God who doesn't know what's going on in my life.
Yeah.
God who isn't there in my worst moments. Like,
yeah.
We want that God, you know, even though it's frustrating. I think that's the God that we serve.
Yeah, open theism is, you know, it's got some traction, you know. That's the idea that God is looking down the corridors of time, and you know he's not the agent of your salvation, you are, but he knows you're gonna come to him because he can look down the corridors of time and see that. So it's kind of this: all right, is God fully sovereign or not? Is the question. And there's nothing in Scripture that would say God is reacting to us. We keep saying that. He's always on plan A. And then there's real clear references in Scripture that he chose us before the foundations of the world. And so, you know, we should be reacting to that, not trying to, like, soften that or reinterpret that or make it a, man-centered way of getting there. It's kind of an immovable hard object, and we need to react to that. So how do we react to that? We're going to talk about this some today. I do want to serve a really, really big God, and I want to serve a God that doesn't feel compelled to explain everything to me personally. We've been given everything we need for life and doctrine to walk through this life with all of its suffering and all of its difficulty, and he's guaranteed that he chose us and that we're going to keep our faith, and he's going to get us to the end. And you know what? That should be, when we're struggling, that should be where we just land and find comfort there. So, anyone else want to take a stab at this one? Josiah, you're always a good one. I won't pick on you.
I liked what you ended with there, Steve, with how reassuring that doctrine of election is, because it again removes anything that I can do from the picture.
Yeah.
There's just, it's God has done it all.
Yeah.
He's chosen us. His son died for us. Christ died for us. If it was up to me, it'd be over. If it was up to any of us, it'd be over. If it was up to our loved ones, it'd be over.
Yeah.
So he is more gracious, he's more forgiving than I could ever be. So I'm in better hands there, by far.
Yeah, this may be not the best analogy, but, you know, I know when I was a teenager and, you know, I got my driver's license and, you know, started to feel like, oh, man, you know, I kind of know some stuff, you know. I'm like, I got it going on, you know. And, you know, I'm thinking, man, my parents, they don't like, know what's going on. You know, fast forward 6 or 7 years, I'm like, man, they got really smart in the last 6 or 7 years. We have ideas about, you know, how much we're in control of things, and we're actually in control of absolutely nothing. And, So, coming to grips that we have this very transcendent God who is also immanent, who condescended to take on humanity, the second member of the Trinity, God, very God. That's the God I want to find comfort in. That's the parent I don't want to challenge, you know, as a kind of I know it all teenager. I want to just say, okay, there's stuff I don't understand, and you're God, and I cannot wake up every day and want to run more after you. Those are just facts on the ground, and so I should stop there and take comfort, and then work through all the hard stuff as I need to. And you know, frankly, you know, we're going through hard with, you know, Scott getting ready to, you know, be in combat, and he will be. He's not quite quite yet, but he will be very shortly. And, you know, he's done it before and is very good at it. And, you know, but I don't like the idea of, you know, people shooting at him. And, you know, it could get quite hairy what he's going to be asked to do. And so we're working our way through all that. And so, you know, what we have to just fall back on is God is on his throne and he's on plan A. And I think the way, you know, Jeff wrapped the sermon with a little bit of, look, Christ was called to do the hardest of things. God had, you know, Palm Sunday in his mind, you know, before the foundations of the world. He had Palm Sunday in mind when he, you know, spoke out the curse. And he's been on plan A ever since and not reacting to his creation. And so in this moment, there's stuff that's really hard going on in the world. And it's stuff that we just can't even wrap our brains around. But as Christians, we can walk by faith. We can do the heroes of the faith in Hebrews 11 who don't get to see how God is using that faith, but we can walk by faith. And the doctrine of election is a good one for us to just go, that's an assurance more than it is a problem because we're going to walk by faith. Is that helpful? Yeah, it's interesting how we're going to get into it, how just the salutation in 1 Thessalonians is going right there with some big doctrines. So that'll be the tease. Anything else on? Yeah, Lori. Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yes, that's a really important one, and you know, people will get confused and make it a lot harder in ministry when they're like, oh, you know, that one's on me, and you know, churches that would go so far as to measure, you know, professions of faith, and you know, it's all about getting, you know, people to come up in front of the church and profess, and we don't do that here because we, you know, we're preaching the gospel nonstop, and we're preaching the gospel from, you know, a belief that, you know, the Word of God is sufficient and inerrant and authoritative and has everything for life and doctrine. And so we want to go deep into the text, exposit that in you know, preach that in an expository way. Do the exegesis and then do the exposition of it. And let the Word do the work and let the Holy Spirit soften hearts as the message goes out and move people. And so when we're sitting under preaching, you know, in the main service, you know, the desired effect is that, you know, we're feeling that work on our heart, you know. And then when we do fellowship group and we're doing versions of exposition, which is more kind of open and, you know, give and take, and you know, we're talking, you know, as a group more, it's the same thing, you know, but we're just studying it together. So there's preaching and teaching, but the idea there is let the Word do the work. And don't take the bait of temptation that somehow, you know, we have to count the numbers. We have to, you know, like keep track of who's gotten saved and who hasn't. You know, we trust God to be sovereign, and then we show up and do the work. And it's not just preachers and teachers; it's all of us answering God's call for the, you know, the ministry that we have, whatever it may be. You know, and you know, I'm not sure, you know, who my son Scott will be around and how God will use him, you know, in the next several weeks. But I do know that my story is, you know, one where being around Christian men when I got deployed as a, you know, someone being swept up in the net, that was powerful how God used those people around me. So we don't know what all he's doing, but we need to be rest assured that he does know what he's doing and that he's trustworthy in all of it. Okay, what else? Yeah.
You know, somebody,
yeah.
Like, what really helped was just changing my mindset to why does God save anyone? And
yeah.
Trusting in that, like, that we shouldn't, like, none of us are deserving of it. So just changing that frame of mind of, instead of saying, why doesn't God save somebody, why does he save us at all, or anybody at all?
Yeah, uh-huh. Yeah, it's, you know, it's Jeff, the transition, you know, Jeff gave us out of chapter 4 and into chapter 5 was, you know, that's that switch from, you know, from, okay, choices that we can make to get stuck, you know, in legalism or discouragement to grace. Just open up the horizons of grace and see that, you know, there's no way to ever understand all of it, right? Grace is just, it's amazing. Somebody wrote a song about that. But, right? I mean, so there's the tension, you know, right in that transition from chapter 4 to chapter 5 is the, you know, there's the law and it's I'm doing it and it's I'm repenting and I'm putting off and I'm putting on. And then it's receive the grace, you know. And it's an absolute tension, but it's one that's a healthy tension because it keeps us moving towards the finish line. And as we work these things out, you know, there's always the sense that the hard thing too shall pass, and when it does pass, we should be stronger. We should have, you know, done the hard work, you know, the hard wrestling work, and be stronger. And, you know, people are tempted when the pressure comes on is that's it, I'm out, you know, I'm done, you know, I got to go not do this anymore, it's too hard. And you know, we want to be gracious towards people that are struggling in that way because we just can't fathom what they're carrying and what it feels like. We have to have compassion there and empathy. And then we just call them back because they're loved. And then, you know, people will, they do come back. And so this is how God works in and through us as he works, you know, kind of sovereignly in people. And so, you know, what we have to do is just be faithful, be the church, high view of God, low view of ourselves, trust what's in the word, work really hard to learn what's in the word, come back and loop back to these hard doctrines over and over and over again. And then, but the net effect is growth. It's moving forward. And that's what we want to do. Keep moving forward. Keep trudging. All right? What else? All right, let's shift over and we'll say a prayer here and do some intercessory praying. You know, we've talked about, you know, deployers, those already deployed. You know, Aaron's getting ready to hit the road this week, right? So 90-dayer. So we'll pray for you. And let's see. We have our Alaska Missions team that's out in the field right now. Anything? We had quite a list this morning to pray through as elders, but you know, we'll continue to pray for the Welsers for sure, Dan and Jess, and healthy baby Aurora is the baby's name. So there's, you know, some things that are a little unsettling with sonograms and such, and so there may be an inducement coming, but just pray, just, you know, because it's not clear, it's not obvious, but there could be problems, and that's always super hard. So pray for them. Yeah.
I can ask for prayer for my brother-in-law this
week. Yeah, sorry.
My brother and I had some great conversations with my parents, but it is hard.
Yeah. And I'm sorry, your
name is Rhett.
I'm sorry, Rhett, her name again?
Lisa.
Rhett and Lisa. Okay. Yeah, we were covering that some this week, so yep. What else? All right, let me just pray and then we'll open up our outlines. Heavenly Father, thank you for the freedom to come to church today. Thank you for the great doctrines of grace. Thank you for your word and how it is inspired and how it is authoritative and how it has come to us and there is a closed canon and, Lord, that it's infallible and it's everything we need for life and doctrine. And we're delighted to open it up today and look at a letter that was penned over 2,000 years ago or thereabouts by the Apostle Paul and see what profound, timeless truths are there, but then look at it as relevant to our lives today in terms of application, and we want to do that. Well, Lord, we do want to pray intercessory prayers. We pray for those who are deployed or deploying and who are answering the call in their life and doing hard things, and doing hard things with bravery and nobility and a willingness to go into harm's way for causes higher than their personal gain. And it's really a very amazing thing that you did ultimately for us, Lord Jesus. And so there are just elements of sacrifice that are so important for us to embrace as believers, and I do pray for the gospel to go out. I do pray for Christians who are deployed to be salt and light in hard times and scary times and fearful times and confusing times even. And so I just pray for whatever you're doing with our nation and with those who are in uniform and doing that mission. We just pray. It's hard to even articulate prayers, but we know you're sovereign and working providentially, and we trust you in it. Lord, we pray for the Alaska Missions team, the students that are out in the bush of Alaska, and we're grateful that their hearts had them volunteer to do that, and we pray for their safety and protection. Lord, we pray for Dan and Jess and the whole family. We pray for baby Aurora, who's yet to be born. We pray for all the circumstances that they're working through and trust you and your providence there. And so we just want to lift up prayers, and we pray that there'll be a beautiful and loving baby shower for Jess, and then we'll just walk with them. We'll just walk with them, and we love them. Lord, we just pray for Lori's brother-in-law and Lisa as well. Pray for Rhett and Lisa as they're just working through physical challenges in Rhett's case and then spiritual battles. And so we lift them up and thank you that Lori and Josh are in their lives, and there's a network of Christian faith and people who love them and are desiring to speak into their lives and carry them and help them. And so we pray for that situation. Lord, we turn now to the text, and we just ask your blessing upon the time and that your Holy Spirit would superintend, and we would just enjoy looking at something as simple as a salutation in one of the epistles that Paul wrote. So we give this time to you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we're in 1 Thessalonians 1. We're going to read verses 1 to 10, and then we'll do some exposition on just the first couple through verse 4. So I'm reading out of the ESV here. It starts with Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brother, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction and with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia, in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven when he raised from the dead, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. Okay, so this is a letter from the Apostle Paul, who's their church planter and pastor, and he's mentioning, Timothy and Silvanus, and you know, there's credibility coming with this letter. But he's writing to all of us. You know, he's writing to believers. He's writing to believers, and we share that bond of saving faith in Christ alone. So that's who these people are, and they're in ancient times, and they're in Macedonia area. And so real quick, just looking through some review things, we'll see more as we go, but this is from last week, just review that the most prominent theme in this book, this first epistle to the church at Thessalonica, is the second coming of Jesus, one that we want to understand and find comfort in. Understanding, the first advent and the second advent are important. And then just the idea of God, being both Savior and Judge. Christians will be delivered from the day of the Lord. There'll be a rapture, and then there'll be judgment. And so thinking through all that and being clear on what is true from Scripture is what we'll be opening up. So some other key themes, there's a few of them here. I won't read through all of them, but we talked them through last time. And so those are things to keep in mind, as we go through the text. So kind of middle of page 3 there. The first four verses of this letter, kind of outline-wise, it's a greeting, it's a summary of a prayer, and then it's a profound truth. And that profound truth is this idea of election, which we'll get to. All right, and so let's just look at this. So Paul is, explaining in very few words the idea of who he's writing to. Who are these people in the church there? And so in that process, he's making some profound doctrinal things clear. And so he's praying and he's thanking God for the way God has transformed their lives. The way God has transformed their lives. And so there's a huge, kind of clear emphasis on sovereignty of God. And then in the truth, he lays out how he got there, how they went from being polytheistic pagans to believers, And so what he's saying is something happened to you and God did it. Something happened to you and God did it. In his timing, and he did it providentially, And you receive that, which is how we all come to faith. He gives us faith, and then we respond to that faith. But he's emphasizing that, you know, this is something that God did. And you know, you're on the beautiful, amazing receiving end of something awesome. So, so he greets him in his own name and the name of his partners, and he says to the church of the Thessalonians. And so, you know, he says, in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, what does that mean? You know, when we think about letters, and you know, Cynthia and I wrote letters back and forth, you know, when I was deployed, and that's back when, you know, you didn't have iPhones and you could just text out something. But I remember being deployed to Saudi Arabia in, you know, the way back in the first Gulf War, and you know, there was mail delivery. They would come out, right, Mark? They would come out to where we were and big bags of mail, and you would get stuff, you know. And I treasured getting mail from my wife and others. And then they had you know, kids in school would write letters to soldiers, you know. And it was very encouraging. I don't know if they do that anymore or not, but, you know, we have all this technology. But I do remember getting those letters, and I do remember the salutation meant a lot to me, you know, because having someone, you know, address me as my dear husband, or, you know, the love of my life, whatever it may be, and that gets your attention. And so salutations matter, I guess, is my point. And so what Paul is saying is, you know, you're in Thessalonica, and you're also in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's telling them their status is fundamentally different than before. He's saying they're in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you are united to God by the Spirit in Jesus Christ. And so the idea here is you're in Christ. You're under his protection. You belong to him. You've been adopted. You're you know, in a whole different status. You're no longer his enemy. You're not a polytheistic, unbeliever. You're now his child. We've talked about this, you know, the binary nature of you know, people who know Christ and people who don't. And so they're connected, they're with him, they're his, and, you know, they're true believers. Do you see that just in the salutation? And so that's massively significant doctrinally. You know, if it was, hey, you guys out there, thanks for getting my, my program letter that I send out. You know, I said some good things about believing in Jesus, and most of you are pretty good with it. No, he's saying you're in, and I'm connecting with you because God has done this, and God's the hero of the salutation, right? So Paul wants these Thessalonians in the very first verse to remember what defines them, and you know, not try to look at something else as their identity. When we come to Christ, our identity, you know, fundamentally, I think that's falling off. Our identity is whatever it was before that is now it's in Christ, and that's profound, because the world is constantly trying to, you know, identify people and classify people and put them in different, you know, categories and separate people. And you're a victim, you're not a victim, you're of this class, you're not of this class. And that's just the way of sinful men. And what we need to see is that when we come to the faith, we're now, it's a whole new and permanent identity. And it's God is going to get us to the finish line, because he's done the work of grace in our heart. And so this is where Paul then says, grace to you and peace. grace to you and peace. It's just the second half of Jeff's sermon was on grace, right? And so what we have here is, you know, grace is not just unmerited favor, and it's not not just a favor from God. It's special favor. It's saving favor from Him that we did not earn or deserve. In fact, it's a saving favor that we. This commentary is from Ligon Duncan that we demerited. We didn't deserve. We actually it's the last thing we should be getting. And we positively did not deserve for that favor to be shown to us. And so this is recognizing our true condition, you know, before God does the gives us the grace gifts of repentance and saving faith. We are in bad shape because we've rebelled against God. We didn't believe His word. We were prideful. We worshiped idols. We were lost. We were truly His enemies. And then by grace alone, God intervenes. He intervenes because He chose us before the foundations of the world. And then we see that it's grace that really is the means to our new identity. It's grace. It's grace alone. Faith alone. It's the faith that He gives us. In Christ alone, second member of the Trinity. God, very God. By grace alone, and then it's according to the Scriptures alone, and then to the glory of God alone. It's the five solas of the Reformation. So it's by grace. And so then what happens is, by this grace, we have peace with God. We're no longer His enemy. The war's over. We are now adopted into the family. You know, we were the bad guys. Now we're His kids, and that's peace with God. And then what comes with that is this peace that passes all understanding, which is the peace of God, which we keep fighting for as we work out our salvation in fear and trembling. We have our salvation, but we're working it out, battling through circumstances and through hard doctrines that we just talked about, and we're fighting for that peace of God. And that peace of God is something that it's not the same as peace with God. We have peace with God, settled, done, no more discussion, and then we try to fight for the peace of God. And the peace of God comes when we're maturing in our understanding and we're getting it right and we're being grateful instead of angry. And those things, the peace starts to wash over us. And, you know, but it's not like, okay, you get it and you have the peace of God and all is well. Because we're up and down. We're up and down. We're still sinning. We have a sin nature. We're tempted to go our own way still. But we're secure. We're totally secure because, you know, we're at peace with God. Does that make sense? Okay. So God's grace has as its design that you would experience this idea of total well-being as you worship Him. So what is that? What is total well-being? It's not freedom from suffering, but it's security. It's being secure that God has truly chosen me, and it's all real. And I really believe what I say. I believe is really real, and I'm holding on to that. And I have total well-being because of that. But that's not the same as. You know, freedom from suffering in this life, okay? And so trying to make the point here is that just the greeting itself is life-defining, and it shows us, as it shows the Thessalonians, who they are because God has done the work of salvation in them. Any thoughts on that? Okay. All right, and then we see in the next couple of verses a prayer of thanksgiving. So next, Paul describes how he's praying thankfully. His prayers are filled with thanksgiving. This is an expression of gratitude to God for how He's grace transformed these new believers. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. There's a recognition and a gratitude from the pastor, Paul, that God has done the work here, and he's thanking God for them, and he's telling them that he's thanking God for them, and telling them he's constantly mentioning them in his prayers. In our prayers is really because it's the church praying together. And so your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, that's the specific of what he's thanking God for. And so what's interesting here, and again, this is, you know, from a commentary, don't miss the significance of the phrase that comes before that. Paul remembers these things before our God, before our God and Father, and our is kind of the operative word there. So it's a community sense of being in Christ. It's not, you know, there's no stratification in the body of Christ. There's no, you know, pecking order. There's no, people want to stratify everything, right? And, you know, I lived in the military and we got ranked 1 to X in everything we did, right? And so there's constantly, there's even a term for it. It's called strats, you know, right? And so there is, in the true Christian church, there isn't haves and have-nots. There's this, Paul is saying, look, I'm as much a sinner as you are. I'm as much a beneficiary of grace as you are. And I brought you this gospel because God trusted me with it. And now you're the beneficiaries of it. And so it's an hour, you know, the operative word is hour. And so he's talking about life together, family, community, connection, fellowship, the beauty of the New Testament church. And so again, we're barely out of verse, you know, 3, and all this is powerfully being spoken through the words that Paul's choosing here. And so, you know, Paul was a Pharisee, he was a persecutor, but now he's an apostle, and he's basically saying, in the family of God, there's no Greeks and Jews. All these barriers, you know, previous to the gospel of Christ alone is, you know, they're all broken down. And God invades us. He gives us a sense of our sin. He gives us repentance. And then we see the solution of saving faith. And then we're regenerate. We're indwelled with the Holy Spirit. And we're in Christ. When God is our Father, and we're in Christ. And it's an amazing thing. It's amazing reality of the church, and it's what we get to experience here, you know, week on week. And I just don't, you know, this is important because we don't want to miss the reality of what God has done for us. We don't want to miss the appreciation and the security that comes with the doctrine of election. We want to be comforted by God being, you know, completely sovereign and working out his plans perfectly, and we are in this moment of history where we're chosen, not for anything we did, but we're chosen. And so we should be just overwhelmed with this sense of gratitude. And Paul is expressing gratitude as he is talking about praying for them and recognizing how God is working in them. And so Paul sees evidence of God's grace in their lives. One way to do it is just look at it in three ways. He knows about their work of faith, so there's transformation happening. Here's a truth that undermines the charge that Christianity makes us no earthly good. When we are regenerate, we're given grace gifts. You know, not charismatic gifts, but grace gifts to serve the church, to do the one another's of the New Testament church. And we're to get busy, we're to work, we're to advance the church, we're to be available to one another, you know, we're to do all kinds of things, you know, that would classify as activity and work. So we should be moved to do what is really reflecting the high character of God. We should be moved to care for others. We should be moved to be gracious towards others, as Jeff just preached on. We should be desiring to do the work of faith. And Paul is recognizing that these folks in this church plant in Thessalonica were doing exactly that. Second, he knows of their labor of love, So there's toil there, there's hard work, there's obedience, and it's rooted in a growing and developing love for God. You can't love God unless I think the Spirit of God is in you. You can talk about loving God, but the experience of the Christian is the more I learn about God, the more I'm awed by God, the more I'm, you know, like blown away at how small I am and how big He is. But there's also something else going on there. We're growing in our love for Him, aren't we? Aren't we? That's the idea where I can't walk away from this. There's no way I can walk away from this. We're growing in our love, and that's part of our sanctification is, and so seeing that we want to serve Him because we love Him, that's the right way to serve Him. That's not legalism, right? That's what Israel was called to do, but weren't really able to do, you know, and then all of that is prologue to the coming of Christ and the new covenant of faith and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, where we now have a soft heart and a desire to love God. That's what Israel will get to come to eventually, ethnically. But right now, as you know, recipients of the new covenant of grace, we really can love God. We can't just talk about it and kind of play act it. We actually do love God, and we want to love Him more. So, and then last, it's sort of the steadfastness of hope. These folks were hoping, even as they were facing problems and persecution. And we're going to open that up. This wasn't happy times all the way, you know, for the church there. There were definite hard things they were having to deal with. And so, but their steadfastness of hope is an important way to say, in their hearts and heads, they realize this life is not all there is, and that something eternally significant has happened to them. They've been saved. They've been given saving faith. Now they're walking this daily life of being sanctified daily, even as life is hard around them. And so, you know, the idea is life is hard, and it remains hard, but now we have true eternal hope when we're in the gospel, when we're in Christ. And so the idea is, you know, resurrection hope is what keeps believers moving forward. We know the end from the beginning, you know. I mean, well, we know who wins in the end. I guess I'll say it that way. And so there's this tremendous sense of hope. I guess, you know, back to my own, you know, being around Christians when I was deployed and coming to faith, what I was most attracted to was this sense that this is, you know, there's tremendous hope, you know, and I have a hope that, and I was like, I want that. Whatever hope that is you have, I want it too. Does that make sense? That we should be expressing that as believers. Okay, so kind of top of page 7 here, we'll get to the doctrine of election here. So in verse 4, Paul shifts and he moves on to teaching this idea of being chosen. And so the question is, how did these Thessalonians go from being pagan idolaters to being people whose lives were transformed by grace, filled with hope, desire to love God, you know, and it's evidence in their lives. And he says it, for we know, brothers loved by God, that He has chosen you. He has chosen you. God has chosen you. And then, you know, it's again, it's not like they're reacting to something. Some are, what he's saying is, you receivers of this letter, you true believers, this is the work that God's done. And so he's saying they're the elect, chosen by God. And it's the same exact idea of God choosing Israel to be His people. And we've talked through that in different settings. So they were to bear witness to His name, and they were to be, you know, the intercessory nation, to be the kingdom of priests, to be a holy nation, you know, chosen by God. And so this idea of election, predestination, is throughout all of Scripture. And so God chose Israel, and then in the new covenant, he chose us before the foundations of the world, and then he's acting on that choice as we're living our lives now. So we can see this, you know, Aaron was chosen, the kings were chosen, Saul and then David and all the descendants, and then the chosen people of Israel. So the entire Old Testament is about election and then God working in and through his chosen. And so the idea here is he chose you. That's why I wanted to open up with this, you know, question we had this morning. So if we're here and we're believing in the Lord Jesus and we're confessing to love for him and we're confessing to hope no matter what happens, no matter how hard tomorrow will be, we're believing what's in Scripture, we're allowing it to be authoritative over our lives, we're expressing this idea that God chose us. We're living it out, and it's amazing. And so God set his love on us, and what are we to do with that? This is kind of the great question of the first sermon and then this. So, in verse 4, brothers, you know, loved by God, he has chosen you. And it's the same as what he does in Ephesians 1, 4 to 5. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. That's kind of one of the main go-tos for the doctrine of election. It's in Romans as well. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons. So Paul's just wanting the receivers of this letter to embrace that right out of the gate before they go deeper into what he's trying to write to them. You are chosen, okay? And so there's kind of some, you know, kind of bottom of page 8 there and into page 9, just some people who have written about it in different hymns. So, you know, one is this: why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? And the answer: 'twas the same love that spread the feast that sweetly forced us in, else we had still refused to taste and perished in our sin. This is the idea of why me? Why me? But oh, thank you, Lord Jesus, that it is me. And we live that way, and we need to express that gratitude and that humility before everyone we interact with. And what we do is we pray for people, and we operate from a posture of grace as we talk about the truth of the gospel. And so we're not compromising at all. What we're doing is operating out of a heart of tremendous gratitude, where we did nothing except receive grace. And that's a lot stronger position than I've got something you don't have, and I am now obligated to make you have it. It doesn't really work that way. We have to let God do the work of salvation, but we have to be available because he's called us to be available, and that means thinking outward and not inward. We're chosen for a purpose. So, and we've got a duty and a mission to do. So Paul is wanting these Thessalonians to have profound assurance that God has set his love on them. He's wanting to know that it's an unconditional love, and he's wanting them to realize that they can't lose it, that they are fundamentally changed and that they're on this path of sanctification, and then they're going to be with, in Christ forever. And so, kind of bottom of page 9 there, God's election of his people is both the outworking of and the guarantee of his love for them. And, you know, question there: do godly Christians struggle with this? and really believe that God loves us that much. And I think, to be fair, you know, some days we're like, oh yeah, it's all, this is amazing, I'm great with it. Then there's other days like, I don't know, right? And it's okay. This is us working out our salvation with fear and trembling as we're wrestling with these doctrines. But we want to land today on this idea of massive reinsurance and not fall into these traps where we would say, there's no way that God could love me because of what I did. There's no way he would choose me. We don't get to say that. We don't get to say that. And again, we see God as, you know, sovereign on his throne, very high view of God, and we're here opening this up to embrace it in ways that are positive and reassuring for us. So he loves us. So I went and dug out a bunch of quotes from John MacArthur, the late John MacArthur, regarding the doctrine of election. We'll go through these and then wrap up. And these are from a whole bunch of different sermons on God's sovereignty in the doctrine of election. Election is God's sovereign choice of certain individuals unto salvation before the foundation of the world, based solely on his will and not on anything foreseen in them. That was the open theism idea we talked about earlier. Number two, on grace versus human merit. Salvation is not initiated by human decision, but by divine election. If it were based on anything in us, grace would no longer be grace. Number three, on humility produced by election. The doctrine of election eliminates all human pride. No one can boast in salvation because it is entirely the work of God. On its biblical foundation, election is not a theological invention. It is a biblical doctrine taught clearly and repeatedly throughout Scripture. Number five, on assurance. Far from undermining assurance, election secures it, because our salvation rests in God's eternal purpose rather than our fluctuating faith. Number six, on evangelism and election. This is what we do with it. Divine election does not negate evangelism. It guarantees its success. I think that's a great way to say that. God uses the preaching of the gospel to call his elect. Number seven, on God's love and purpose. God's choice of sinners was not based on their worthiness, but on his love and his sovereign purpose. He is God, we are not. He gets to be God, and then we respond with humility and gratitude. So, kind of wrap up. We need to hear words like these from Pastor John. We need to wrestle with this as much as we need to wrestle with it. Come back to it. Sometimes we think we got it, and then, you know, we'll have to come back to it, right? That's just the process of sanctification. But Paul is opening this letter because he knew the Thessalonians needed to hear it. And all of this is just in the greeting. We just covered four verses here. So it's going to be a long study, you guys. But anyway, I appreciate it. I got this from Ligon Duncan's commentary, so all of it's pulled from there, and I thought that was really, really good. Looked at MacArthur's stuff and a few others. You know, the outline here is from the ESV Study Bible, so tons and tons of great resources out there, you know, that I would point you to, and the ones I use. So this is, you know, it's very helpful when people have done all that hard work and we get to glean from it. So, any questions? You guys ready to rock and roll in this epistle? Yeah. I think it's going to be very nicely timed as we watch the world events play out here in the next weeks and however long. I thought it was it's just sort of highly predictable that, okay, we've got a war going on, we've got midterm elections coming, and now we're protesting in the streets. You know, where have we seen all this before, right? This is the world we're in right now, and it's going to go wild, back and forth, up and down all around. What we need to be is steady. Steady, strong, and helping each other out as we deal with tough stuff. And just stay praying together and encouraging one another, doing the one another's that Paul is constantly talking about in all of his epistles. So what else? Any questions or thoughts? We're good? Thank you for listening. All right, let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for our time together. Thank you for this amazing epistle, like all of them. We're excited to go deeper into it. We're excited to think about eschatology a little bit. We're excited to just continue to go deep in the doctrines of grace. We're wanting to know you better. We're wanting to know just the reality of the gospel more and more. And as we look ahead to this week and Good Friday and Easter Sunday, we want to be just blown away by the reality of the perfect sacrifice on the cross. Lord Jesus, what you did for us, and now how we benefit from a faith that you've given us, and then the indwelling of the third member of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. And we're so, so grateful and so humbled by that. Help us be growing Christians this week and represent you well. Help us be ambassadors for you in a fallen world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.